Lord, we just ask you to bless this time as we get into your word, as we take this opportunity to present ourselves to your word and see what your word will teach us and how your word will shape us. And this is a process you do by your spirit, Lord. So I pray right now that our hearts are pliable before you, that our ears, not just our physical ears, but our inward person ears, are attentive and listening for you, because you're here, you're present in your body, you're present in your word. So alert us to how it is that you're at work, and shape us and change us by this, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. There is an old story that preachers have told over the years. I've heard it told many times. But you know, it gets told a lot because it's a pretty good story. I mean, it's actually, I was thinking about it as I was getting ready for our teaching today, and I just thought maybe it's my turn to go ahead and tell that story. And it's very, very likely, highly likely, that you've heard it before. And so if you've heard it before, don't stop me, because I'm going to still tell it anyway. But there was a man who was hiking one day up in the mountains, and as he wandered too close to a cliff at one point, he actually kind of stumbled and fell over. But just before he plunged down, he was able to grab a hold of a branch. And he was hanging there by this branch, and he looked down and he realized that he was over a 1,000-foot chasm, a canyon below him. And he realized he also wasn't going to be able to climb back up from the position that he was in, and he couldn't hang on to this branch forever. And so he started calling out for help. Help! Is anybody up there? Is anybody there? Please help me. And just as he was about to give up and surrender to his fate, all of a sudden he heard a voice that said, I'm here. I hear you. Can you hear me? And he yelled, yes, I can hear you. Yes, where are you? Can you see me? I'm down here. I'm hanging onto this branch. And the voice said, yes, I see you. And he said, wait, where are you? How do you see me? And the voice came back and said, I'm the Lord. I'm everywhere. And the guy said, is that really you, God? You're here? Man, thank you so much. Because listen, I haven't been a very religious person, and you know that. But I'll tell you what, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll be more faithful. I'll stop sinning. I will never stop believing in you, I promise. And the voice came back saying, you know, well, okay, let me rescue you, then we'll talk about what this. But there's something that I want you to do. Listen carefully. And the guy said, I'll do anything, just whatever it is. I'm listening. What is it you want me to do? And he says, okay, let go of the branch. Pardon? And the voice came back saying, let go of the branch. Trust me. And after a long silence, the guy filled his lungs with air and yelled out, is there anybody else up there? And the reason that that's such a commonly told story is because it hits home with most of us. It's describing a common difficulty we as human beings have in this broken world to really trust God when things are not in our control anymore. Really, our whole life of faith in following Jesus is one long learning experience of trying to let go of the branch, to let go of the rope of our own ingenuity or strength for life, and entrust our lives to Him and His wisdom as life is unfolding. And that's a lifelong pursuit. That isn't like something that, you know, that we finally figure out and then we move on in life. This is an ongoing thing that goes on. But none of us are particularly good at it. It's one of those things that we struggle with as human beings. Hence, one of the reasons the Bible so continuously brings this issue up and points us back to this concept. Trust is the means that God has chosen to connect with humanity. That's the means that He's chosen. Why? I don't know. But this is the thing that He's constantly trying to coax us towards. A trust in Him. A belief and a trust in His wisdom. And when we do trust Him with something, you know, when we finally, you know, trust Him and let go of something, it's not like we get, you know, it's not like we get a merit badge and then we're done and that's it. You know, we finally learned how to trust and we can move on to the next lesson. No, the moment we trust him with one thing, it's like he's right there ready for us to trust him with the next thing too. It's kind of like give a mouse a cookie. You know, if you give your God some faith, he's just going to come back for more faith. He's just kind of that way. It's the way, it's an ongoing thing in all of our lives. So that's one of those things that we think about when we're talking about this. I'm talking to me and we're all in this together because we're all in the same boat. We're all struggling to trust in a God we can't see, touch, smell, feel, or anything like that. We're struggling in this broken world to learn how to trust this invisible God who's at work. So today we're going to look at that theme of trusting God through the difficulties in life. We're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Matthew today. If you've got a Bible and a way to follow along, if you'd like to go to Mark chapter 5, please. Last week when we started this chapter, we read about Jesus going over into Gentile territory and encountering a demonized man. And we took note of how Jesus had full authority in that situation. And we looked at it kind of as a representation of how it is that Jesus and the kingdom of God is going in and displacing evil in our own lives and in this world at large. So today our narrative is going to return us back to Galilee, back across to the north side of the lake. And we're going to have another Markian sandwich. What I mean by this, Mark is prone to this a lot in his gospel. He sandwiches one story inside of another. And it's really clever because oftentimes we'll think that the stories are disconnected, but we see that they get connected with Jesus at the center of it. For instance, today we're going to read about two miracles that happen to people from totally different social placements. One is a respected leader and one is an outcast. One is a man and the other is a woman in that ancient setting. One comes from a place of family and probable wealth, and the other seems to have no support system at all. They're stories that have absolutely no common ground in their individual environments. But where they'll come together is in a moment of desperation and helplessness and then ultimately trust. These two very dissimilar people are going to find their stories merged in the context of the kingdom of God. So there's multiple things at work that Mark is trying to get across to us in this. Just like in a real sandwich, you know, these stories are kind of like that. In a real sandwich, you've got your bread and you've got your protein and maybe just a little mayo. But they're two separate things that they come together to form a unified and delicious roast beef sandwich. I think I'm hungry. But this is what Mark is getting at. These two very different people find themselves unified in seeking Jesus. And that, I believe, is one of the major emphases that Mark does seem to come across in his gospel a lot. This discovery of commonality in our mutual trust of Jesus. Doesn't matter where we're from, what our background is, any of those kind of matters all fall away when it comes down to our mutual trust and seeking of Jesus. So with that in mind, we're going to begin picking up where we left off with verse 21. And today I want to kind of read through the whole story first. Normally I like to break it down into bite-sized things and then unpack it as we go, but this is one of those that I feel like we just have to read the whole story through. I will stop and kind of elaborate some of the characters, but we'll go back afterwards and unpack it. Way too much description about what I'm about to do. Sorry about that. So Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus got into the boat again, remember down from the Gadarene area, and went back to the other side of the lake where a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. Then a leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, arrived. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently with him. "My little daughter is dying," he said. "Please come and lay your hands on her. Heal her so she can live." And Jesus went with him, and all the people followed, crowding around him. Okay, so here's our first character, the first person that we come across in this story, a well-respected leader in the community, which bespeaks of a level of wealth, and we'll see that he has a close family which supports him and whom he supports. So, you know, this is a person who's got connections within the community at large as well as in his family. And he throws himself at Jesus' feet, and he's pleading, and the plea that's coming from him is so heart-wrenching. "My little daughter." I mean, those words, if you've got children, you know, those words are immediate in your mind. My little girl is at home. My seventh grader is back at home. Will you please come and help her? It's a powerful moment here. And he's confessing, this character, Jairus, is confessing a belief that Jesus can effect a cure, can heal her if he would come and touch her. If he would lay his hands on her, that she would be well. So if he would come and bring his healing touch to her, she'd be okay. So he's a respected man of means, and he's asking for Jesus to come and bring his healing touch. So then we read about his opposite, who is going to interrupt this guy's story in verse 25. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors, and over the years she had spent everything she had to pay them, but she'd gotten no better. In fact, she'd gotten worse. She had heard about Jesus, so she came up behind him through the crowd and touched his robe, for she thought to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I'll be healed. Immediately, the bleeding stopped, and she could feel in her body that she'd been healed of her terrible condition. So Jesus realized at once that healing power had gone out from him, so he turned around in the crowd and he asked, who touched my robe? His disciples said to him, look at this crowd pressing around you. How can you ask who touched me? But he kept on looking around to see who had done it. Then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell to her knees in front of him and told him what she had done. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over. Okay, so here's our second character, right in the middle of this story. She's a woman who suffered from what must have been chronic hemorrhaging. And given the cultural and the religious context of her situation, the malady that she was suffering from would have caused her to be completely ostracized from the community, just because of the way the Old Testament law was structured. It plainly declared that anyone with continuous bodily discharge was to be unclean and kept outside of the camp, which meant excluded from the larger community, cut off from her family. You know, she couldn't be in the community. She couldn't be with her family because anything, anyone that she touched then became ceremonially unclean as well. If she even had a husband, she likely would have been divorced at this point because that was grounds for divorce under the Old Testament law. So she's somebody who we can pretty easily assume has no family to support her, has no structure around her. All of her money, it says, got used up on medical bills, ran out a while back. So she also confesses a belief that Jesus could effect a healing, effect a change for her. But for her, it was not to get him to come and touch, but if she could touch him, it could change things. So she's an outcast and impoverished woman seeking to touch Jesus for healing. And in the act of touching Jesus, this curious little detail that's here, that Jesus knew that power had left him. Well, again, one of these things that Mark just writes and just leaves there for us to, what? I mean, how did he know that? Like, was there a battery level thing on there that he felt when something was being drained from him? It's a fascinating statement. It just dangles there with no explanation. And I love the incredulous response from the disciples when Jesus is looking around saying, who touched me? This just, to me, kind of, it reinforces a sense of authenticity in this. If I were trying to write a story, I wouldn't put these little human details in there like that. Especially since it makes them look so bad and they're the ones having to spread this story around. But I mean, they're incredulous, as all of us would be. Who touched you? That would be all of us, Jesus. Look at this crowd here. But he meant specifically a power tapping touch of faith. And that he had to look around for. And that in itself is something you could actually preach on for a while. Because a lot of people jostling through this world will bump into Jesus. But it's reaching out for him in trust that seems to make the difference, that catches his attention. So now her story resolves instantaneously. Like, her problem is, taken care of. She trusted that touching Jesus was going to help her. And she was healed in that moment, just like that. To such a degree that she even immediately knew it. She could sense that it had changed. So her problem has an immediate resolution, while we'll see that Jairus' problem gets prolonged to the point that it's beyond the realm of hope. His problem just goes beyond where he wanted it to. And as I said, these are characters that end up being fascinating counterparts to each other in this. So let's keep reading the story. As Jesus has been delayed by this episode, verse 35, While he was still speaking to her, messengers arrived from the house of Jairus, from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, and they told him, "Your daughter's dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now." But Jesus overheard them and said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just have faith." And Jesus stopped the crowd and wouldn't let anyone go with him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw much commotion and weeping and wailing. He went inside and asked, "Why all this commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead. She's only asleep." The crowd laughed at him, but he made them all leave. That's what happens when you laugh at Jesus. They kick you out. But he made them all leave, and he took the girl's father and mother and the three disciples into the room where the girl was lying. Holding her hand, he said to her, and it's not in the text there, and I don't know why, but it's the Aramaic Tali something or other, which means, what does it say? Yeah, and that's a curious thing. Why is Mark translating the Aramaic to his readers? Who was reading this? Either way, it doesn't matter. It's a very fascinating kind of thing. So it's translated, "Little girl, get up." And the girl, who was 12 years old, immediately stood up and walked around. They were overwhelmed and totally amazed. Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone what had happened, and then he told them to give her something to eat. And again, you know, strict orders not to tell about this, because we talked about this. There's an order to this. And this is huge stuff that's going on here. And if he catches the attention of Herod too soon, then the ball rolls quicker than he wants it to. So there's a level of subtlety that he's trying to achieve. I don't know how subtle you can be with miracles like this. And I also like that he wants her to have something to eat, because you kind of get a sense in that, you know, don't treat her now like as if she's like off limits, or she's this miracle girl and everybody's afraid of her. She is just a normal human being who's hungry, who just happened to encounter the grace of God. And those are important things for all of us to keep in mind as it touches how God's grace is working through all of us. So there's so many nuances that are contained in these stories. This is, again, the biggest challenge for kind of come up with a teaching on this is trying to figure out how to just rein the whole thing in and just focus in on a few things here. But there's so much interesting stuff here. Not just how the details of the characters become counterparts to each other, but the fact that the woman had suffered for 12 years and now the little girl is 12 years old as well. Jairus calls his daughter to Jesus' attention, and Jesus turns around and calls this woman daughter, calls her attention to her position and place as a daughter. But what strikes me this time around is how each of these characters approached Jesus. Jairus comes and he bows down before him and he's desperate, and the woman bows down to touch the hem of Jesus' garment and then bows before him after she acknowledges what's taking place in her. So despite their great social differences, despite how really far apart they are when it comes to the social order of things, when it comes to the differences in their family and in gender and economically, despite those differences, they both end up at the same place at Jesus' feet. And I think there's something that Mark is getting at here, and that is that no matter who a person is, the desperation, the pain of this broken world can lead all people, no matter who they are, to the end of their rope. You know, a lot of times we'll look at people that are, you know, we'll say if that person's so wealthy or whatever, we can start to assume that wealth or fame or whatever can somehow insulate a person from real world problems. Like, you know, they don't go through those kinds of things. But trouble is no respecter of persons at all. Pain in this broken world doesn't care how much you have in your bank account. That means nothing to pain. More than likely, I mean, you think about it, Jairus, more than likely spend a lot of money on doctors as well. The reality is, some things you can't throw money at and fix. Some things are just beyond the human ability to fix or repair or change. The majority of our lives are spent trying to establish some sense of security against that kind of trouble or pain. You know, we do all that we can. We talked about that before, man. We want as much insurance as we can get. We want all these different things to try to keep us from getting to these places. But there's nothing that this world can offer us that can fully insulate us from pain and desperation in this broken place. wow, I'm glad I came today, Rob. This is very encouraging. Well, we'll get there, but it's the reality of the situation that we're in. These two characters stand in as representatives of the human condition. They go from one end to the other, and everybody in between. Everyone is susceptible to the problems of this place. Whether we're high or low on the social order of things, this broken world presses in on all of us. Everyone has to face this. None of us is immune to the trouble of this fallen planet. And that trouble pushes both characters to desperate action, to where both of them have to take risks in order to seek the solutions that come through Christ. And that risk looks different in each of their experiences. For Jairus, I mean, you know, his act of desperation and risk is in just coming to Jesus for help in the first place. Because I don't know if you've remembered, but you know, a few chapters back, more than likely, he's a leader in the synagogue, and that makes him a Pharisee. More than likely. It would be unlikely that he wasn't. And a few chapters back, the Pharisees were conspiring with the Herodians as to how they were going to kill Jesus. They were no friend of Jesus. The people in positions of leadership within the synagogues, within the Jewish religious system at that time, were no friend of Jesus. So for Jairus to actually go to Jesus, he's having to put it all on the line at that point. He's risking his position within the community altogether. He could face ostracization, even expulsion from the synagogue for going to Jesus this way. Coming from the opposite place, the suffering woman had to take the risk of breaking the ceremonial code of the law of Moses and go ahead and move through this crowd, even though the law had declared her unclean and that she was not allowed to do that at all. She had to take the risk. You just have to think about that. She had to take the risk of breaking God's law in order to get to God. The risks were completely different. She risked being exposed for her condition and publicly shamed there. The risks, you know, were real and tangible for each of these characters, regardless of, you know, what made up that risk. And the thing about it is, the risk that they took landed them both at the same place. They both ended up on a path that led them to the feet of Jesus at the end of their own rope. She spent all she had and only got worse. Her last resort was Jesus. Jairus couldn't get help for his daughter, turned everywhere that he could. His last resort was Jesus. And you know, I've heard over the years people saying, you know, you don't want, you know, why you wait till you try everything else and then you end up going to Jesus. Almost like that's a, you know, bad thing. Oh, you've tried everything else and now you've gone to Jesus, your last resort. I wonder how Jesus feels about that. But what's interesting is I noticed that Jesus doesn't seem to mind being the place of last. In fact, it's almost seems strategic. It's as though all of these lines were leading these characters just to this place where their desperation took them. To where Jesus was. And I think that's another observation we can take away from these characters. It's likely that the end of our rope is where we're going to find the kingdom of God. It's where we're going to have that encounter with Christ and his power. That's the place where we're most likely to meet up with Jesus. I know that in my own experience, as a person who's been following Jesus over the years now, it's those places that I have struggled to avoid at all costs, that I end up having more meaningful experiences with Christ. Those places that I don't want to go anywhere near is where I end up finding him, and he finds me in those things. It's one of those things that, you know, we come to the end of our rope, and to come to the end of your rope means to run out of options. It means that there's no other place to go. There's nothing else to hold on to. You think back to your own experiences. When were those times where you came closer to Jesus? Were your closeness to God or some growth in your faith? Did it happen during those times when everything was just so comfortable? Like life couldn't get any better than this. Oh, I think I'm growing in my faith right now. Or did they come in those moments when it just seemed like the whole thing was falling apart? Like, I don't know where else to go. I don't know what else to do. I've been holding this wall up and that wall's collapsing and I can't keep it all together. Are those the moments where you came to a closer encounter with your God? God tends to meet us in those places where we're just hanging on. And that doesn't mean, and I want to qualify, I don't believe that means that he causes the trouble or intends for the pain. There's big questions that float around with all of that that I don't have answers to, but I do not believe that he causes those things. But I do believe that God strategically places himself at the intersections of those hard times to offer us the chance to call out to him, to reach out for him, just as these two characters did. I also don't think that reaching out to him automatically means that there's going to be a miraculous resolution to our situation. There may be. I think we can always be hopeful. We should always be hopeful because the possibilities in the kingdom of God are eternal. The possibilities are always there. But the reality is not every trouble that we face gets resolved with a miracle. It would be inappropriate to suggest so. For Jay Iris's daughter, I've encountered way more people who've not gotten that kind of miraculous result. But we have to remember that in the Gospels, these stories, they're important stories that played out in people's lives, but they're also meant to reveal a larger truth to us about the nature of this, the nature of God's kingdom and how it is that Jesus is at work in this world. So these accounts of miracles are meant to be more than just a description of the miracle itself. It's meant to tell us something. It's meant to reveal to us how this is working, what the nature of God's kingdom. They're not set up. These accounts of miracles are not set up as a rigid template that we're going to follow. Okay, well, those people got healed, so everybody gets healed. That's just, it's one size fits all. N.T. Wright puts it in his commentary, and I'll just read it to you because it's really good. Jesus wasn't coming to be a one-man emergency medical center. He was indeed bringing God's healing power, but his aim went deeper. These things were signs of the real healing that God was to accomplish through his death and resurrection. Signposts are important, but they aren't the destination. And so that's what we have to remember when we're looking at. These are signposts that are here. We're seeing the nature of God's kingdom, but it doesn't guarantee a miracle in every situation. The experience of these two characters show us how our life of faith is progressing in general, what it is that God is coaxing from us, this trust. And those times when we feel like life is pressing in and it's too much, when we feel like we don't have it in us to do anything else but just weakly reach out for the fringes of Jesus. If that's all we feel like we can do, that's okay. That's what this story is actually reminding us. That's all right. That's actually good. It doesn't matter what state you're in. If you're reaching towards him, that's what matters. It's in that strange mixture of fear and faith when we run out of people to turn to or places to go for help, when we finally acknowledge that we don't have any more rope to hang on to. It's in those places where God can make himself known. It's there so often that we meet with Jesus in some new or meaningful way. Like I said, it doesn't always mean that the troubles cease, but even in there, we can find new ways in Christ to cope with these things. Because honestly, no matter what the struggle or the difficulty is, a person who can cope with it has overcome it, has won. God seems to want us to have faith. He wants that from us. And here's the thing. Realize when I'm saying faith, I don't mean beliefs. I don't mean your set of doctrinal beliefs. Or when I'm saying faith, I don't mean agreement with an idea. Oh yeah, that sounds right to me. I agree with that. That's not faith as the Bible is describing it. Faith is not talking about understanding something. So, okay, it makes sense. I get it or whatever. Faith is not some immutable wish-granting power that we somehow tap into and get God to dance our dance. And I'm not talking about having faith that you have enough faith which was one of those, you know, weird paradoxical things that we were caught up with in the crazy church. Make sure you have enough faith, and if you have enough faith, then you know you can get your wishes granted, or whatever it was, however we worded it. And it's not, when the Bible talks about faith in God, it is almost exclusively talking about trust. In fact, you could write the word trust in at every point when it's saying faith. Trust, like a child trusts a parent. And the parent saying, we got to go, it's time to go. And the child doesn't understand, but he trusts. The child implicitly trusts the mother, the father, who is doing this and follows along. Trusts that this is the one who will be a caretaker and look after me. And as I said at the outset, this is the ongoing journey of the Christian. God is coaxing us. God is challenging us to trust him. God challenges us to trust him more than we trust our ropes. And that's hard. And we each have our own rope. That thing that we hold on to for some semblance of control in this crazy world as our lives unfold in this wild ride that we're on called life. And that rope represents a lot of different things to a lot of different people. For Jairus, he was holding on to his ability to convince Jesus to go with him and then to get Jesus through the crowd in time so that he could lay hands on his daughter before she died. That's the semblance of control he had in this. That's the rope he was holding on to. He was holding on to his own prescription for what was needed. Jesus has to get to his daughter quickly, and Jesus has to touch her before she dies. That's the way this is going to work. Jairus had a script for what it was that Jesus was going to do. And Jairus seemed to be holding on to that script. That was his rope. And when events went off the script, that's when Jesus had to jump in quickly and challenge him, not to be afraid, to trust him. He's saying, trust me more than you trust your evaluation of what's happening here. It's a difficult thing to not want to explain to God how it is that he is going to do stuff. John Kittler came up to me the other day, and it was after the teaching, and he said, I want you to pray a joke with me. And I was like, you want what? And he said, let's pray a joke together. And I was, you know, I'm open, like, okay, cool, let's pray a joke. Let's find out what this is all about. So he took my hand, and he closed his eyes, and he said, Dear Lord, here are my plans. There it is. That's the joke. See, the old saying, you know how to make God laugh? Tell him your plans. That's the, you know, it's playing on that. I can't tell you how often I have prayed to God explaining to him exactly what it is that he needs to do. And I'm not a real detail-oriented person in life, but when it comes to instructing God, I'm really detail-oriented. I'll just go down bullet points, and here's why this one's... I'll give him explanations as to why it's important. This is important because of this and this and this. And so I'll, you know, lay it all out for him. And I'm learning, little by little, I'm learning to catch myself, have a laugh with God over it. Oh, I see what I'm doing there. Okay. But we're prone to making plans for God. Just like Jairus was. We're good at it. I mean, that's our rope. That's the thing that gives us that sense of control, as fleeting, as fragile as it may seem. And far too often, when things don't happen according to our script, even the script we're writing out for God, we want to get discouraged. God, I needed this or that to happen. I needed you to do this, and you didn't do it, Lord. And, you know, are you even there? And we get all distressed. And Jesus is saying to us, don't be afraid. Trust me, not your script, not your evaluation of what's happening here. Trust me in this. It may not be happening the way we thought it would. Life, that is. Things may not be going the way we had hoped. That doesn't mean that Jesus is not at work and that he is not able to help in some way. I believe he is. I believe that's what these stories are trying to remind us of. Let's be encouraged to keep on learning to trust God. Like I said, that's not something we're going to achieve and have that racked up, put that up on the shelf. Yes, I learned to trust. That is an ongoing daily practice. I got to learn to trust him more than my evaluation of this. I got to learn to trust him and not write my scripts so readily. Let's endeavor to remember that the end of our rope is not the end of all the possibilities there are in God. Just because we don't see a way out doesn't mean there is no way out. Just because we don't see how this could ever possibly be okay doesn't mean that God isn't working through all things, the good and the bad, to bring about what's best for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That's the promise that he puts out there, to learn to trust him in these moments, in those times. And listen, I know there's still plenty of stories here in this room of people trying to put their lives back together after a hurricane comes through and whips it all up to pieces. Trust him. Don't be afraid. Trust him. It may not look like we thought it was going to look. It's all right. He's still at work. He's still well able to provide what we need, even if that's the ability to cope with this one more day. Face it one more day. Let's not be afraid. Let's trust Jesus. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, I just pray that you work this as a reality into our lives. It's one thing for us to gather here and get together and enjoy each other's company, and we look at your word and we feel good about it and we say amen. But then, Lord, we have to go back and face those realities that we're living in. And that's where we need you. That's where we need you to be so present. And so, Father, I just pray for everyone here today. All of us at some level are struggling and working to trust you. Meet with us, Lord. We've presented ourselves before your word for you to shape us. And now I ask you, by your Spirit, to do that you can only do, to make yourself known to each of us in ways that encourage and promote that faith, that trust of you in our lives. I pray, Father, that you touch each and every person here by your Spirit, encouraging and strengthening each one, so that arms become like steel and legs become like iron, and we're not moved by the fallenness of this world, because our eyes are set on a kingdom that's on the horizon, a king who will set everything right. So do that work here among this people. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.